Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have given to us, a day of life and breath, enjoying your good universe, a day in which we get to call upon the Creator, you, the majestic and holy one, to be present with us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill us and work repentance deep in our souls and help us to see our desperate need for you, apart from whom we cannot live this life to which you've called us. We pray that we would have teachable hearts and apply your word to them and allow us to leave this assembly today changed men and women who resemble the Savior even more, we pray in his name. Amen. I suppose most of us did not come to Park Street Church this morning hoping to find more things to do. Most of us, in any case, have very little margin in our lives. We already feel overwhelmed with all the responsibilities that are ours. And, well, coming to a text like this, you know, we feel like we're like the juggler in the circus, and there's so many plates already, bunches of them have all fallen, and now we're hearing yet a long laundry list of additional imperatives for the Christian life. If you listen carefully to the text, if it were being read in Greek, and we could all understand Greek, we would have heard 16 imperatives. In English, there are about a half dozen more because of the difficulty of translating in a sustained way in English what can be said more succinctly in Greek. But in any case, that's lots of stuff to keep in mind, 16 things that we need to do. We shouldn't be surprised that there are so many imperatives here. We're in the second half of the book of Ephesians. We've already seen the first half is about the calling to which we've been called. It's all about doctrine, about what God has done for us in Christ. In the second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, of which this is a part, that's about how we then live a life worthy of the calling to which Christ has called us. Well, in any case, our text, to help us perhaps get a handle on it, just very briefly, it helps to see that it begins with an opening command to live a life of love, and it ends with a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I realize there are several verses after that I read, but in Greek, in the original language, those are not commands in the following verses. If you read it in the King James Version, you'll see this, that all the last three verses are words that are participles ending in ing. The command, the last concluding command, is to be filled with the Spirit. And those two imperatives define the Christian life. The imperative to love, and then the imperative to be filled with the Spirit, apart from whose presence in our lives we cannot love. Those define the Christian life. In between those two imperatives, there are four sections in this text that I read for you. The first two were brief lists, just in case you don't know what love means. Very helpful checklists so that we get it right. One has to do with behavior, the other has to do with speech. And then after those two checklists, we then have two wake-up calls to get us on the right page, to get us active in obeying the word of Christ in this text. Two wake-up calls. One about the severity and gravity of the situation in which we are living, so as not to be deluded by false promises. And the other wake-up call is a wake-up call to walk in the light, we who've been rescued out of darkness, to live the resurrection life, we who were once dead in trespasses and sins and have now been raised to newness of life. Our text begins then back with the opening imperative of the Christian life. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is review for us. We looked at this last Sunday and saw, importantly, that we don't live our lives of love in order to win God's love. His love comes first. It's as dearly loved children. God's love for us is like the love of a father for a child. It's unconditional, and it is unstoppable. And a little later on, you'll be hearing, as the second part of this sermon, a visual aid in the testimony of Jutta Gerendis. This is the rest of the story. You may have been privileged to be here some weeks ago to hear the testimony of Tom, her husband, who grew up in a Jewish family in Hungary during the Nazi time of occupation, and how God rescued him not only from the Nazis, but ultimately from a life without Christ and without hope and without the love that Christ brings. Well, this morning we're going to hear the rest of the story, and the rest of the story is also one about the love of God, the unconditional love of God, the unstoppable love of God in the life of one dear sister celebrating in this year her 50th anniversary of a wonderful love-filled marriage. True Christian spirituality then begins not with what we do, but with what God has done for us. We don't imitate God in order that we might become his children. We imitate him because we are his children. We love because he first loved us. And the first application of that introduction is to recognize if he's setting the model of love, it's a love that has to be self-sacrificial. It says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's verse 2. That's the love we are to try to embody and to live out. And it was fitting that we looked at that during our missions conference last Sunday because, well, in our world, we have this appetite for love. Of course, everyone wants love. But in the modern world, we seem to want it on the cheap. We want a love that won't inconvenience us, a love that won't, you know, disturb our peace, won't interfere with our life priorities. If it's to get a graduate degree or to do a little better in business, love gets shelved. If it's an inconvenient love because it requires attention and maintenance, as all real love does, well, we bail. We want to find someone else who can love us without needing attention and maintenance. Love on the cheap. In our family, we always kid each other, and I know I have way overused this from the pulpit, but a quote from the very irreverent Don Imus, who I do not admire in any way, shape, or form, except for this insight that he shared. At one point, in a little quip, he said, I'll do anything for you as long as it doesn't involve time or money. That's the kind of love we want, where we'll do anything, just so long as it doesn't involve time or money. And you say, well, what else is there? You know, well, that's true. You see, it's got to be costly. Real love is costly. Mother Teresa said, true love causes pain. Jesus, in order to give us proof of his love, died on a cross. A mother, in order to give birth to her baby, has to suffer. If you really love one another, you will not be able to avoid making sacrifices. And so we don't apologize for a missions program that is as costly as this one is, 40% of our church budget. And if you haven't yet made a pledge, we encourage you to. We still have these pledge forms. I think they're in every pew. Bless you, those of you who gave and pledged so generously last Sunday. It's such an encouragement. And we pray that others will join you in this costly love that does justice to the love of Christ. May it be like our whole lives. May all of our love at work for our lab mates and in our neighborhoods, for our neighbors, all of it be costly so people will be able to believe in a love that Jesus has for them that was supremely costly. Well, once you're talking about love, of course, we got to get rid of the counterfeits and remind ourselves that not all that goes by the name is love. In particular, those who love being loved, or just, well, confuse like with love, but particularly the particularly troublesome issue of the misrepresentation of making love as if it had anything to do with love, at least as understood by our culture. The first checklist is a checklist that features the problem of sexual immorality. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Maybe some of you have read this book by, well, New York Times bestseller Atul Gawande in his Checklist Manifesto, How to Get Things Right. It really is a book you cannot put down. I don't know if you felt that way if you read it, but you start in with a terrible situation, an emergency room where the doctors did everything right with a poor patient that had been knifed. But he seemed to be doing okay. They saw the fat coming out of the knife wound, but didn't know blood or anything. And so they put him through the normal regimen of getting ready for the anesthesiologist. And meanwhile, then he almost died. Why? They forgot one little thing, to ask him what kind of knife it was. It turned out it was a bayonet, 1 foot long, and it went all the way through the man and practically out his backside. The Checklist Manifesto is the reminder that no matter how smart we are, well-trained, practiced in doing what we're doing, including living the Christian life, we need checklists. This isn't an encumbrance in the Bible. It's not legalism. Yeah, the whole Bible could have just said, love one another and love me supremely. And it would all be one, like two verses, the two great commands. But we're not smart enough to tease out the footnotes and realize what love really looks like, because our brains are so scrambled by our culture. Because of the problem of the world, yes, also our own fleshly appetites that mess us up, and the attack of the enemy, his seduction, his lies, his deception. We have a checklist in our text. This isn't the only one. In the previous chapter, Paul has already mentioned sins as follows: pride, severity, impatience, lying, anger, dishonesty, hateful speech that tears other people down, bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, and malice. You know, did none of those catch you? Then you come to this chapter, and not a postscript, giving special attention to the obvious omissions in the previous chapter, he now pays attention to sexual immorality. He pays attention to it not because the New Testament authors or the Bible is obsessed with sex, but because Greco-Roman pagan culture was obsessed with sex. If you've ever seen the Pompeii exhibit, you know that that is the case, a city frozen in time by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. The exhibit, even the traveling one, will make you feel very uncomfortable if you haven't seen it when you go to see it, because of the lurid, pornographic representations on gorgeous frescoes and vases and the highest art that the Roman world could produce, all hijacked in order to train everyone, break down their modesty, and have them learn new postures for lovemaking and so on. In fact, in the actual Naples National Archaeological Museum, you have to have a signed permission slip if you're underage to go in and see the exhibit. You know, it kind of reminds me of the internet in this respect. I mean, here you have this marvelous apex of technological culture, the genius that whole internet system is, and the exquisite architecture of our new laptop computers and software for video production and downstream, all hijacked to produce what is probably the foremost purveyor of pornographic imagery in all of world history. So it was for Pompeii's art and sculpture and all the rest of it. That's what Paul is addressing, and so he's not going to let up. Having lost all sensitivity, you who are formerly Gentiles, you who still are surrounded by Gentile friends and family, you need to know they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in all kinds of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, and what Paul puts in its place is a whole radical new ethic unparalleled in the ancient world, eradicating the double standard that Greco-Roman culture was so famous for, eradicating this obsession with sex, and putting in its place this mutual chastity before marriage and mutual fidelity within marriage as the one new virtue that Christianity introduced to the world. So writes William Barclay, one commentator. Well, there's a triad of sins here. It turns out if you looked at all three of them, it may sound like there are three different sins mentioned, but they are actually all terms that can be used for sexual sin. Sexual immorality normally refers to overt actions, making love outside of marriage or with a prostitute. It's based on the original word for prostitution, or bestiality or other outward expressions of sexual intimacy. The second term, any kind of impurity, is not referring to germs. It's talking about moral impurity, and it extends the list to include non-acts, things like lust and going to Roman theater, which in New Testament times was already becoming basically live sex shows. And then you go on, and then you add the third item, which is translated by our Bible as greed. That's greed when it's applied to things. But the same term in outside the New Testament, we have examples of this, when applied to the sexual sphere, refers to the insatiable craving for more. What we would call a sexual addiction. So Paul's going, it's like peeling the onion, going from the outside and moving in order to attack the problem at every possible level and say that now for you who are to live a life of love, it doesn't look like this. Don't be fooled. And don't buy into the increasing false teaching that, well, Jesus is raised from the dead, the resurrection is now over, and yes, we are new in the inner person, the resurrection applied to our lives transforms us on the inside, but our bodies are the same, so maybe the Greeks were right, Plato was right, our bodies don't matter to the gods or to the God, and what you do with them doesn't matter. This is a false teaching that the New Testament often has to confront and to then alert God's people to the fact that it is entirely misleading. Your body matters very much to the Lord who made you. He created you for good works, and he has in mind exactly what those works are to look like, to imitate him. And in your marital, your relations, sexual relations, it's to imitate Christ's relationship to the church at a human analogical level of absolute faithfulness in that love, of putting the other first, having a love that isn't about getting, but a love that is about giving, of self-sacrifice, of commitment, of an unstoppable love, not just a one-night stand. Well, we could go through the whole text. I wish we could. You're going to have to do that in your small groups, but you got lots of good material to help you. But look at those wake-up calls that come along the line in the text, getting at the root of the problem, reminding you of the gravity of the consequences. What look like alternative lifestyles are actually alternative death styles. That's one of the wake-up calls that Paul brings to us at this text. The second one is, you got to remember that you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now you've got another wake-up call, and this one is to life. You know, rise and shine. Wake up. Jesus might well have said that to Lazarus in the grave when Lazarus was called forth. It's a wake-up call to real life. Our text says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Have you ever wondered what would have happened had Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth? And when he said the word Lazarus, the sovereign, omnipotent power immediately gave Lazarus, of course, the ability to hear, this man who had been dead for 4 days. And Lazarus, like the sheep recognizing its shepherd's voice, comes to attention inside the tomb. But then when he says, come forth, He decides, I think I'm going to stay in here for a while. I had a dog like that, Naomi. We had her, a golden retriever. She was the most obedient and loving. I mean, the closest thing to a Christian dog I could imagine. The vet loved working on her. He could put his hand all the way down her throat and touch her tonsils, and she, just like that. Totally compliant. But we had her on a run most of the day. At the end of the day, I took her off the run, and I had to physically drag her over the imaginary extension of where the run went, even though we're off the run. Once I got her off the imaginary barrier and into that ground that she had up till then could only see at a distance, then she would just prance around and just having a blast. But so are we often like that. We need the wake-up call to come out of the tomb and live the life for which Christ made us. And it's a life of moral purity, of pressing on to know Christ. And it isn't all about head knowledge, and here's where the close comes. You can know all the right things. You can believe all the right things. You can accept God's standards for what love ought to look like, about what moral purity ought to be like, what your relationship to your boyfriend or your girlfriend ought to look like. You can know it all and actually believe it. You can have examples around you of love-filled marriages where people are honest enough to tell you how much fun it is to have never made love to another woman or man than the man to whom they are married or the woman to whom they're married. You know, you can be attracted to the ideal enormously and still not be able to do it unless the Holy Spirit is in you. Unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you need supernatural power to do it. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the closing imperative in our text. It's not just a self-help passage for better living or moral advancement. It is a list, a wish list for our lives, and it is God's Spirit that enables us to live out the wish list. Ezekiel had promised this new covenant, and with this I will close. He promised that God would one day sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You now get it. You now believe it. You now want it, but you still can't live it. It's not until, and I will put my Spirit, capital S, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. May God do that with his Holy Spirit in our lives this day. I'd like to invite our sister Jutta Gerendis to come forward and share with us about that seeking, transforming love of God that came into her life 50 plus years ago, and many more even than that. Come on up, Jutta, please.
I feel like being hooked up to cyberspace here with all the wires. I feel very honored from the Lord that I can tell you the rest of our story, how God brought Tom and me together. It is truly a mystery and it is a miracle. Hitler used to say, give me a child until they are 5 or 6 years of age and I will form them for life. And you psychiatrists among here probably know that you can do that. But Hitler did not count on the power and the love of Jesus in my life. And so I would like to share with you what I went through in my childhood years and how the Lord has saved me. I made myself a few notes. No matter what evil the Nazis thought out, there was still Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In my home and in my extensive family home, with my mother is one out of 12 children and my father one out of 10, you can imagine how large our family was together. We never prayed. God was never mentioned. We didn't read the Bible. Nothing. We grew up in sort of cyberspace. And my first years in Germany, that's where I was born and raised in 1936. By the way, it was the day when the Olympics, Hitler's German Olympics, were opened. 1936, that's my birthday. Now you know how old I am. We lived in Germany only a few years, about 2 or 3 years. Hitler, in 1939, he entered Poland and started the war. The night before, he signed a document about euthanasia. Every person in Germany that had an inherited sickness or other sicknesses that couldn't be treated, unfortunately, he did away with them. They were all come into a collective camp, and the parents were told, your child was sick and just passed away, or your relative or something. I grew up in an atmosphere that was pretty harsh, brutal, because of what the Nazis did. 1941, my father was sent to Japan, and I think there's a Japanese person here today, because Japan at that time was the only country that was in cahoots with Germany. My father was a teacher at the military academy in Berlin, and he was a weapons specialist. It's terrible. I feel awful that my father was that, but you know, in any country they have weapons specialists. So Hitler sent him there on a secret mission, because the military people in Japan, they wanted a weapon that can kill faster and better. And I tell you right away what it was. It was a hollow charge grenade, but I cannot explain to you how it works. And when my father left Germany, we had to leave Germany also, because Hitler wanted to settle as many Germans as possible into Poland to call it his country. He I'm sorry, I lost my thread in a moment. So we had to go to Poland, and we lived there for the rest of the war until 1945. Hitler made a pact with Stalin. Most of you know the history anyway, but it fits my testimony. So Stalin wanted the Baltic countries, and Hitler wanted the Polish corridor between Warsaw and Poznan, and we were exactly living in that area. It was right at the river Warta. My mother's family goes back to 1200 during the Crusader time, and that is when the German knights entered the Baltic countries and made it their own for so many years. And Hitler said, "You have to come out now from Estonia." My mother was from Estonia, not from Estonia, but she was a Baltic German. "And don't worry, I will reimburse you in Poland, and you get probably most or a lot of the country back. My grandparents were very wealthy landowners. Don't forget, it was the feudalism time, and it just was what it was." But they had to leave. And among my relatives, I had several uncles who were SS officers, and one was an SD officer. He was part of what was it called? Yeah, death camps, and he was a brutal person. He always had a black uniform on with a belt, and on the buckle was written Blut und Ehre. We lived with them because we didn't know where else to go. I have 3 siblings. My mother was alone with 4 little children, so we lived there. I went there to school with my brother. I have a brother, he's a year older than I, and we went to school there, and all the teachers were Nazi teachers. You can imagine how they punished us if we didn't finish our homework. Guys were always hit with a very thick, almost like a bamboo stick, and it does hurt if you get hit with it. I forgot one day to greet my teacher with Heil Hitler, and stretching my arm out, I just said, "Good morning, Mr. Klassen." I was slapped severely in the face, so much that my face moved to the right or left, whatever side it was. So you can see the brutality in the people who ran schools and were officers. We moved, after a while, we moved into our own little house near Poznan. I lived in Puszczykowa. If there's any Polish people here, they probably know where Puszczykowa is. And there we stayed until 1945, when we had to escape. In the summer of 1944, I stepped in our rose garden into a thorn, a very long rose thorn, and it got stuck in my foot and went inside the foot. And my mother brought me to the hospital. It was a military hospital. The war was raging everywhere, and everybody went to any kind of a hospital. This was a military hospital. And the top honcho of the hospital, he was also a Nazi, and he said, "Your daughter has bone cancer. She will not go home." And I was 9 and a half years, and I remember all the words, and my mother said, "I'm coming to pick up my daughter now because the war is almost over." And he yelled and screamed and wanted to grab me and hold me back, and he said, "If the war is really coming to an end, we take care of her. Hitler wouldn't do this to us. Hitler will still win the war." And you know, they were absolutely swimming in this power of thought that Hitler is the savior of the world. I remember the songs we had to sing. We were forced to sing them. "Today Germany belongs to us, tomorrow the whole world." Nevertheless, my mother grabbed me, and she took me on her back, and she had a fur coat on. It was bitter cold winter, and I always was sliding down. But she picked me up, put me back, and took me home. 3 or 4 days later, there was an ominous knock at our front door. It was a Hitler youth with also the same buckle, Blood and Honor. And he said, "You have to get out of Poland immediately. The Russians are 17 kilometers away from here." Can you imagine how quick they could have come? I could not walk because I was almost 6 months in the hospital, and I had a governess, and my governess pulled me on a sled, and I heard these boom, boom, boom. And I said, "It's winter time, it cannot be thunder." And she said, "No, the Russians are coming." And if anybody here is Russian, I'm sorry that I know some very wonderful Russians. Not everybody was horrible at that time. So we escaped at night, and I wanted to go to bed. I was tired. We had supper, and we left the table there with everything, with the food. And my mom emptied out our school books on the floor and put a little bit of bread inside and something that we had. And I said, "Mother, why are you packing everything? Why do you throw out my books?" My mother said, "We are having to leave right now." And I said, "Leave to where?" And she says, "I don't know." I said, "Mother, how can you go somewhere and you don't even know where you go?" And so she comforted me, and we were dressed very warmly, and off we went. It was the last train that ever left Puszczykowa. You cannot imagine what went on. Thousands of people at the train station. It was after that no train was leaving. People were lying on top of the train. They pushed me through the window. My mother was a Red Cross nurse, and everybody was screaming, "Nurse, nurse, help me, I lost my two children, help me find them, I don't know what to do." And my mother says, "I help you in a minute," and she really helped wherever she could. My brother was stuffed like a suitcase into the compartment up in on the head compartments there. I sat on top of two other people because there was no room. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. The train went. In Poznan, about an hour later, we all had to get off the train. It was still midnight and it was ice cold. I'm sorry, I have to drink a sip of water. And some Nazis caught two Polish partisans. You all probably know what a partisan is. They were just about to ignite the train and explode the whole train with all of us on. So the eternal love and the unconditional love of Jesus was already protecting us, but we didn't know it. We didn't know the Lord. We drove through a burning forest, but we were not even singed. It was hell on earth. This war was horrific. So we went towards Dresden. There my mother had a sister, and she said, "Come to us, to Dresden, and you can live on the second floor, and we live on the bottom floor." And my mother had sort of a feeling something terrible is going to happen onto Dresden, so she said, "Dorothy, I'm leaving." I had a godmother in the mountains near Leipzig, which used to be East Germany, and that's where we went. And my aunt was also an ardent Nazi, and she said, "Hitler wouldn't do that to us. Just stay here, everything will be fine." My mother said no, because she worked in a veterans hospital, and all the people that came from the battlefield told her, "Miss Merkel," that was my maiden name, "just run for your life." So it was a nightmare. And some of the things, how we got to where, I forgot, because I was in a constant stage of fear, fright. I couldn't even think straight. We ended eventually up on this way of escaping in Austria. We went to Austria because there my mother had another relative, and there we experienced also the last day of the war. And my brother and I went to get some milk and some bread. And on the way back, my brother yelled at me, "Dive bombers, throw yourself down. Jutta, what are you doing?" So he threw me into a ditch with water, and he threw himself on top of me. That's how he saved my life. Because at the very end, there were still some airplanes that came like this, and they came as close to this. But by God's grace, we were saved. In Austria, we lived for about a year. And then my mother found out where my uncle, one of the SS officers, went to Germany with horse and buggy. And we went there too because we didn't know where else to go. We stayed for a little while in their home where they were resting from the war. And then we were moved into a little village near Hanover, central part of Germany. It was in a little house in a little town called Marienhagen. The mayor of the town came and told the owner of this house, she was also a horrible Nazi, and said to her, "This afternoon comes a family with four children and you have to take them into your home." Can you imagine somebody comes into your home and says, "Today you have to take four kids and a mother into your home"? Well, if you're a born-again Christian, obviously you would probably take them, but anyway, she was so horrible. One day my brother and I, we were playing outside on the road, And we hear a horrible scream of my mother. So we run upstairs to the second floor. There was this lady with a broomstick. She was about to drop my mother from the second floor on the cement floor underneath. Her head was already hanging down. My brother and I came in the very last second, and with the legs of my mother, we pulled her back in. So we had to stay. There was nowhere else to go. And finally, we, in 1948, my father came home from Japan. The American Red Cross found him. He survived the Hiroshima atomic bomb. He and his attaché, with whom he went to Japan, sat in a pickle barrel with cold water, and they had a cold wet blanket over them. The air was so hot, anything in its way was singed. But by God's grace, my father survived. And we hadn't seen him for 6 years. Didn't know if he was alive, he didn't know if we were alive. And it was a hard time for my parents. In Japan, while my father lived there, unfortunately, he fell into pornography. And he didn't leave me untouched either. But I tell you a beautiful story about Jesus. Nothing in life can be so horrible that Jesus' love cannot come down there. And we all left home. My brother and my two sisters, we didn't want to come back. My father's demeanor was always very harsh, very bitter, and we just didn't want to stay there. I wanted to come to the USA, and the USA didn't take me then. At that time, they looked for au pair girls, and I fit that criteria. And I said, all right, if you cannot take me, why can't you take me? And they said, you had what is it called? No, the disease. Tuberculosis, thank you. My husband is helping me. Tuberculosis, and I said, no, I never had tuberculosis. I have a big shadow on my one side of my lung because I had severe pneumonia, so bad that the doctor gave me up and said, Miss Merkel, there's nothing I can do for you anymore. I was 4 years under high fever and suffering. But God had another idea. And that time came for you of you people here that are maybe medical doctors. It was a pill called sulfonamide. It was this big, larger than a quarter. I had to take this. And I got better. So you see, even in medicine, the Lord is always there, and that is his unconditional love. I went to Canada because a Canadian doctor said, you are fine, you can come. So I chose a big ship and sailed over the Atlantic Ocean. Mind you, we entered almost at Canada, the end part of a hurricane storm. The ship was going this way, and it was going this way, and I didn't know which way I should go. So finally, I said to the steward, why don't you just throw me over the edge, and the sharks will be happy to feed on me. You cannot imagine what such a seasickness is. It discombobulates everything in you. But then the sea was calmer, and we reached Montreal, the harbor at the St. Lawrence River, and some friends picked me up there, and there I stood. But in Germany, before I left, I lived with a family in central Germany for almost 2 years, and that was a YMCA. They had 300 international students, and this couple, they had 6 children. They knitted everything for the children, the mother. She cooked meals. They had very little money, and her husband had both legs blown off at the Russian battlefront. Never ever did I hear a complaint from them or an anger, or they were the kindest people. They had the aroma of Jesus, and they had the fragrance of life. And I started searching, what is it that they have that I don't have? I want what they have. They told me it was Jesus, and just before I left, they both told me, Miss Merkel, you are going to North America, there are many denominations and many sects, and you may not know where you feel at home, where you should be. But the one thing they told me is where they have Jesus Christ in the center of your life, that's where you are right. And I interject something, this church has Jesus in the center of their life. And if you are hungry for Jesus, come here, you get the right word from the Lord. If you know Jesus, then you know it already, that it's a wonderful, wonderful group of people here, and we are thankful to be allowed to come here. So I was in Montreal, and I looked for a church because I was sort of searching. My heart was drawn to the Lord through this couple. And I went to a German church because I didn't speak very good English, neither did I speak very good French even, so I studied both languages, and please bear with me, English, I still haven't mastered everything in English yet either. I went to the church and spoke to the pastor, and I said, do you have a young people's group here for a Bible study? And he said, oh no, young people, they don't want to hear the Bible anymore. No way, they have other interests. But Wednesday afternoon, we have a dance. Come to this dance. I burst into tears and I said, no, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for that something that I was looking for. And as Dr. Hugenberger shared with us today, only Jesus can change your heart. You can decide to something not to do or decide something to do, but until your heart and soul is changed for Jesus Christ, there is an emptiness in you that wants to be filled with the love of Jesus. So I met a young couple from Tunis, from the Middle East, and they were Christians, they took me to a little Presbyterian church. And I also took some courses at McGill University, and the professor there, he was a born-again Christian, and they witnessed to me. And it was a little village church, a Presbyterian church in the center of Montreal. They love Jesus. We went there 3 weeks ago. My goodness, their fire for the Lord is burning stronger than ever. And I worked in the Montreal Hospital for a while. I studied actually nutrition, and I was a dietitian. And there were lots of Jewish people there sick. They had also, some of them had the Auschwitz number engraved in their arm. I knew nothing about the Jewish people. I never was told anything by my parents, not by our professors. Nobody told us. We didn't know a thing who the Jewish people were and what happened. But I heard enough through these people in the hospital, and I came in and they asked me, where are you from? And I said to myself, I'm not saying that I'm German, then they will hate me. And I said, I'm from Sweden. And then I said, no, if they talk Swedish to me, then I can't answer, you know. So I took the courage and I said, I am from Germany. And some of them never would talk to me. They would turn away. And only in the later time did I understand and knew why. And some said, poor German, you're quite nice. And thank you for bringing me the food. So then I wanted to find out myself what happened, what has part of my family been involved in killing 6 million Jews. I was horrified. I couldn't take it, this collective guilt feeling was coming over me, and I cried and cried and cried, and I said, I need to find that what this family had in Germany. I went to the Presbyterian church through this professor and this young couple, and there sat a there was a pastor. He was from England. Hector McRory, where was he from?
Scotland.
Oh, from Scotland, and he had a very strong Scottish accent, and I didn't always understand him. But I sat in the very left side, sort of half, a little bit behind the curtain, and his finger pointed right into my heart, and he said, "Do you believe?" And I was shaking. I said, "No, I want to believe. I don't believe." He has been a wonderful friend of mine, become wonderful friend of ours, and he shared with me Jesus. And I searched still the answer to, for the answer, who the Jewish people were. I met a lovely lady in the Jewish General Hospital, and she was a born-again Christian. And she said, "Jutta, you can only understand the Jewish people through the Bible." I didn't have a Bible. I bought myself one, a little one, and I started reading, and I said, "Wow, this is unbelievable. God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac forever. It says forever. Oh my goodness. Now I'm at the right place," I said. And in the meantime, at one point, I wanted to see the Ten Commandment movie. But you know why I wanted to go there? I had a crush at Charlton Heston. Now he is my Charlton Heston. But God had a way to show me what an awesome God we have, our Savior, who sent his only son on the cross to die for our sins. When I read this in the Bible, I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, but I didn't really know how to get rid of this collective guilt feeling and all the anger that welled up in my heart for so many years and the defeats and everything. So I prayed, and I knelt down in front of my bed. I slept on the floor on a mattress all by myself. And I said, "Lord, please do something in my life. I cannot live like this." And certainly not that so many of my family members were SS officers and Nazis and what they did. And you know what? The scales fell off. My heart was touched. My soul was changed. Everything was made new through the blood of Jesus. I got up. I ran down the hill in Montreal. Montreal, the name is called the Mount Royal. And there was a steep where I ran down the street, knocked at the door of my friend and said, "Do you know what? Jesus saved me, and he's coming back, and he loves you too." And she hugged me and she says, "Okay, you just simmer down, you know." But God has also filled my heart with an intense love for the Jewish people at that time. When I went back to the hospital, I could share with them Christ because I had experienced the freedom that the Lord gave me. Then we went to a Christian youth retreat from Scripture Union. It was in Moran Heights in the mountains of Canada. And I came, and the head nurse of the head dietitian said first, "No, we need you. You have to stay here. You have to work this week." And I said, "Okay, that's fine. I stay here." Then she called me back and said, "We found somebody. You can go. Praise the Lord." So I went, and Tom went to the same retreat. I sat after our Scripture Union leader prayed with us and read the Bible with us. We had some time off, and there was a meadow with lots of daisies and flowers, and I sat there, and the village children came around me, and I made them a crown with flowers for each one to put on top of their head. Tom saw this, from the window of the dormitory, and he said, I'm going down there. So he came to me, and what I didn't know then, he still speaks fluently German, French, English, and Hungarian. And he knew that I was from Germany. He asked me where I was from. I said, from Germany. And he translated for me what I didn't understand from the Bible. Then he invited me into a restaurant. No, first he invited me to the movie, the Exodus movie, where all the Jewish people come back to Israel on a ship and never really made it there, but that's a different story. So I cried throughout the whole movie, and he took me probably there because he wanted me to see maybe who are the Jewish people. I didn't know he was Jewish. And on top of Mount Royal, we went 2 weeks ago to the same place. He figured, if I want to marry her, I have to know if she even agrees to marry a Jewish person, because it wasn't easy. If I would have met a Jewish person and married him in Hitler's time, we would both gone to Auschwitz, because it was so incredibly forbidden. And Hitler wanted anyway to build a Aryan master race. And my family has fit his dreams, because he wanted them blonde, blue-eyed, and so we fit his plan. But God had different ways to guide me, and that is the unconditional love of him. So he told me, I just want you to know, Jutta, that I'm Jewish. And I laughed. And he said, why are you laughing? And I said, I think God has a sense of humor to bring you into my life if you would know where I come from. And I started to love Tom too, and we decided that we are getting married. And on the day of our engagement, we read the scripture union every day, and on the day of our engagement, the Bible verse was, two are better than one. And that was such an affirmation, you know, to me. So I called my mother. My father wasn't home at that time. And I said, Mom, are you sitting down? My mother said, what do you have to tell me? And I said, you have to sit down. I tell you, I'm getting married. Who is a lucky guy, she said. And I said, I just want you to know, he is Jewish. Oh my goodness, my mother said, do you have to marry a Jew? Does it have to be Jew? Don't forget where you come from. You are German. You see, the Nazi ideology was so ingrained in the age group of my parents that when we were a little bit loud at home, my mother would say, stop this noise. This is not a Jewish school here. Or she said, take your hat off. You are not a Jew, or things like this. And I go a little bit back to Poland now with my governess. I went to get some milk and bread one day, and there was in the village a little boy with tattered clothes, ripped, dirty, and so I said, oh, we have to help him. And she said, nope, he's only a Jew. Then we saw the train come on the railroad track, and it was cattle cars, where people were with arms at the windows and heads, and I said, what are these people doing? Never mind, we have to go and get milk and bread. This was a shipment of Jews to Auschwitz. You know, they came through because we were in that corridor where all the trains came by. So anyway, we got married, and we have three beautiful daughters. They all love the Lord, and our grandchildren too. But I just want to share something with you. Forgiveness and being forgiven sets you free by the Lord. And that freedom is the gift from God. At a later time, I went back to Germany and I forgave my father. And he said, how can you forgive me? And I said, because Jesus loves you And Jesus loves me, and he has forgiven me, and he will forgive you too. I have witnessed to my father. We have witnessed to my parents. My mother accepted Jesus on her deathbed. If my father did, I'm not quite sure, because we lived here, lived there. But it is a gift from God. If you have anything against anybody, don't let hatred or racial hatred ever catch your heart. It starts with a little flame, but it gets into a raging fire at one point. And that is a wonderful thing here in the USA, that we come almost all from somewhere else. And that is so great. God has all created us individually, like a snowflake. It's never another one like us, but God in his love has created us beautifully. And there was peace. Then my youngest sister, she didn't want to live. And she called me several times, and she says, "Don't come me with your Jesus, okay?" So one day she calls me again, and she says, "Help me, help me, what am I doing?" I said, "Heidi, only Jesus can help you." 2 days later, she called me and said, "Hallelujah, I am saved." Her husband came like a stupor, drunk home one night, and she says, "Kurt, I'm saved." He said, "Saved from what?" So she witnessed to him. He hasn't yet accepted Jesus, but my youngest sister is a wonderful Christian. She has a mission to the Muslim women in Canada. She lives in Canada. I live here. One sister lives in Sweden. My brother lives in Germany. My brother accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior in front of my husband and me in the morning. And he said, "You know what, Jutta? I get it. It is Jesus." The power of Jesus is immense. It can change the foulest person, the most drunken person, anything. And so I just want to tell you a little story that happened actually now in Montreal. One night, my husband has Parkinson's, and we came home a little later. At night, it was dark, and all of a sudden, a tall guy shot up beside me and said, "Give me your money." And I didn't have any money with me, so I didn't lie. I had a credit card, but I'm not going to give him my credit card. So he said, "Give me your money, and I need to buy some food and need this." And Tom has a wonderful way of praying with people. And the power of prayer is immense. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. So Tom says to this fellow, "Can I pray for you?" And he calmed down. Tom prayed for him. So he said, "Oh, it's all about Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus." We said, "Yes, all about Jesus." He walked with us to our home, and the old French-Canadian buildings have all their entrance stairs in front of the house, and then the entrance door is way up there. And Tom, having Parkinson's, it wasn't so easy. The steps were negative, and he said, this guy said, "Listen, I help you up the stairs," and he did. Now we left the wheelchair on the street standing, and I wanted to come. "No," he says, "I get it up, because it's all about Jesus." See, this is the power of prayer. And that just warms my heart. And I'm so grateful and so thankful to live in this country where we can have open Bible studies and praise the Lord together, help others, witness to others. In many countries that is not allowed. And I just wanted to share with you the Bible verse in Ephesians where it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power put on the full armor of God," because we need the full armor of God, because Satan wants to rip us away from the Lord. But we are saved in the Lord Jesus, and the power comes from him and not from us. And I also want to read you I know it by heart. Corrie ten Boom preached here one day many years ago, and she at the end showed us, told us a story, a poem, and it's called, many of you may know it maybe, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He works steadily. Oft times he permits darkness, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and shuttles cease to fly will he unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needed in the skillful weaver's hand as a thread of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I love this because this is sort of part of my life, you know, that we sometimes have to go through deep ditches and very hard times, but God uses it to teach us something because he loves us. So thank you so much for listening to my testimony, and God bless you all.